All right. Thank you, Ruth. I asked you to read an entire book of the Bible for her first time. Hi, my name is Tommy, and I'm the pastor here. I'm the televangelist here at Watermark. So if you're visiting from another televangelist, it's great to have you with us. I got jokes. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this passage. We're talking about a few different things. We're talking about cultural boundaries. We're talking about what God does with those. We're going to talk about, honestly, there's about five different subjects we're going to talk about. The first thing we're going to talk about, though, is time. I have one of my old drawings, and I'm going to start with this. But first thing I'm going to do is pray, and then we're going to jump into this. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for giving us a space to gather in, even when we can't gather. Thank you for giving us a place to do this and record this and send it out. I pray that right now as I teach that you would be present with me, that I would be present, honestly, here in this place, that I would see this as a really interesting moment where you are doing something different, that we would understand maybe just how beautiful and important these moments are. I know for the rest of our lives, we will look back on these times and talk about it. So while we are in it, may we be present. May we learn what you have us to learn. May we find all of this interesting. May we find it a learning experience. May we understand how fragile life is and give us a little picture of your mission that you have for us. Thank you, God. In your name, amen. Okay. So, this story that we've been reading, Acts 10, it doesn't sound unexpected to us because many of us grew up on it and we've heard this, but for the original audience, it would have been really fascinating, really different, really weird, honestly. But I also want to draw your attention to something that the writers of Scripture do. They use all kinds of literary devices, and one of those literary devices that they use is the sort of the speeding up and the slowing down of time. If I take the book and I sort of divide it into like even little sections, we can talk about the relativity of time in the Scriptures. There are times when you can, if you read the whole book in like 30-minute sort of increments, you're not always going to cover, as in any story, you're not always going to cover the same amount of time in each 30 minutes. For instance, you could read a few pages and see some events that take place over 3 days. You could see some events that take place over 3 months, even 3 years. And then you'll see events like this that take place over like 3 hours or even 3 minutes. There are times when the writer of Scripture like zooms way in. It's sort of like pinch and zoom, right? Like all the way in on a text, on the story. And the timeline keeps moving forward, but time in the Scriptures is relative. And here's the interesting thing. As you move in and as time slows down, the more time slows down in the Scripture, the more weight that particular passage holds. The more sort of meaning is injected in it. And the more the author wants you to pause and think about what's happening and take it in. And I always try to remember this when I'm reading, especially the Gospels and especially the book of Acts, because as time speeds up and slows down, I know that the author is emphasizing different parts of the life of Jesus, the life of the apostles, different moments in like Pilate's thinking, moments where Pilate goes out on his own and is thinking, like all these little pieces are meant to get you to pause and contemplate what is happening here. So let's read verse 23 through 26. I know we just read a whole bunch of stuff, but let's zoom in a little bit on this. It says, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, here's where time begins to slow down. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I am only a man myself. So Peter enters into this house and Cornelius falls down at his feet. Now, I want you, a lot of times we contemplate that this likely means that he thought Peter was some kind of god or something. It didn't. If you understand first century Roman culture, you understand, and you understand that Cornelius is a centurion, then you understand that this was an honor culture. And it is In sort of the food chain of like the ancient world, Roman centurions were as high honor as you could possibly get. There was nobody as high as this man. Everyone, Jewish, Gentile, and everyone in the world at that period of time grew up knowing about the Romans. They grew up knowing about soldiers and the Roman Empire. Most of them had never met a Roman, let alone a centurion. And here we have one right here, one of the highest ranking, highest honor people in the world. And here's the thing. Romans lived and died by their honor. A Roman would challenge anyone who threatened their honor, even with a little joke and insult. A Roman soldier especially would rather die than give up a smidge of their honor. This was how they survived and moved up in the world. And if you lost your honor, you lost everything. You lost your position, you lost your household, you lost everything. So, those of us who didn't grow up in an honor society have a hard time fathoming the weight of Peter walking into this room and then this centurion dropping to his knees and sort of bending down and bowing in front of Peter, this Jewish, young Jewish traveler. He's probably not much more than a teenager. He is young, and this man is old and experienced. This is a moment where you sort of see what the gospel does. It causes people to give up earthly honor, earthly reputation in exchange for entering into the communion of the kingdom of God. This happens constantly. There's figure after figure after figure in the scriptures that is being asked and being forced to give up their honor, their privilege, their class for the cause of the kingdom of God entering into the world. You have Joseph and Mary. They learned this the hard way. The rumors that were going around about them. Paul the Apostle learned this, a high-end Pharisee, and he becomes a tent maker from Tarsus. John the Baptist, he learned this. Matthew, Zacchaeus. Jesus himself, when he's hanging on a cross, stripped naked and suffering the death of a criminal, of a revolutionary, of a betrayer of the state, suffering the death with these two other criminals, all of his honor. And by the way, there are times in the text when Jesus has a lot of honor. Everyone is talking about this wandering, traveling, healing preacher from Nazareth. And he's respected and he's loved. And this is what it comes to. I mean, if you've ever... following Jesus, oftentimes, if you pay attention to a lot of the people who have done huge things for Christ, a lot of times following Jesus oftentimes costs you your what we call Christian testimony. This is one of the things that is so scandalous about Jesus, is that he threatens everything that we hold dear. If you have come to something by grace, if you have found out that there is nothing you could have done to earn this love and this acceptance, but it is given to you anyways, then you don't have any ground to stand on, and you have no reason to make any demands. There is nothing actually that God cannot ask of you, including your reputation in the world around you. This is why James has this advice, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Most people, when they're in the presence of a Lord, don't do this. They want to raise their status. This is how society is built. When you get around important people, what do? You tend to tell your best stories, tell your best jokes, give your best credentials, drop the best names that you know, and impress them with everything that you have, because this is how you move up in the world. Most people want to raise their status in the sight of a king so that the king would invite them into his inner circle. If you talk yourself down, if you humble yourself over and over and over, no powerful person in any earthly kingdom is going to want you around. We do this today. This is literally why LinkedIn exists. This is why we have LinkedIn. It is a social network that is all about you lifting yourself up and showing everybody, look at all the stuff I can do. Look what I'm capable of. And so hopefully the high up powerful person that is more than you will reach down and pluck you out of the dirt of your life and say, yes, have this corner office with a glass window. Glass, that's redundant, glass window. But this is how like the world functions. This is our process too. But apparently, us who believe that if we raise ourselves in the eyes of others, they will lift us up too. Apparently, though, there is a king who doesn't function like this. There is a king who literally is looking for the people who are the most humble. He's literally looking for the bottom of the barrel. And so Peter tells this man, because Peter understands Jesus, and this man bows down in front of Peter, sort of putting all his honor and pride away and owing honor to Caesar, saying, I look up to you. And Peter looks at him and he says, stand up. I am only a man myself. And so probably, honestly, for the very first time in human history, a Roman centurion and a Jewish peasant see each other as equals and look at each other in the face, eye to eye, and see each other as brothers. This had never happened. This was not something that happened at all. Peter tells this man to stand up, and this is likely the first time. There are all kinds of cultural boundaries being violated in this specific moment. And it must have been absolutely shocking for everyone in that room to be there in real time as this is happening, as this Jewish peasant walks in and their Lord, the centurion Cornelius, bows down in front of him. And then he says, no, we are the same. That is a shocking moment in the eyes and the minds of every single person gathered around there. One of the main messages of Luke, Luke's writing from both novels, Luke and Acts, because that's what they are, it's a two-part sort of novel series. One of the main messages in Luke's writing is really very simple. It is that God breaks our rules. This is what God does. God transgresses our boundaries. God crosses our borders. Every single time we set one up, he moves on past it and breaks it down. This is Jewish, at the very beginning of Jesus' life, from the very beginning to the very end, this is what God is doing through Christ. Beginning with his birth, there is a way that God's people believe babies should enter into the world in a good Christian holy matrimony. Yet God, chooses to break that boundary and enter into the world through an unmarried couple. Jesus is born out of wedlock. The first boundary broken on the first moment that God enters into the world. It's almost as if everything that we hold up as this is an unbreakable boundary, and God's like, okay, and he breaks it over and over and over. Jesus speaks to this Samaritan woman at the well in John, I believe it's John 14. The Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. They were the enemies. They were heretics. They were this cultish, bastardized type of Judaism that had been ripped out of its context, and they had escaped all of the suffering that God's people went through and changed the religion and all that stuff. And Jesus sees the Samaritan woman. He's by himself and he walks up to her. First off, you didn't do that. Second, he walks up to her. This is like the Capulets and the Montagues, or like the Hatfields and the McCoys. May not get that one. There was this boundary there. Several times she tries to keep the boundary in place. Several times she says, let me give you your water, I'll move on. Or why are you talking? She's constantly saying, don't cross the boundary. And Jesus keeps pushing on through the cultural boundary. He doesn't seem to care. He pushes on through. And then there's these moments where Jesus, in the span of I think it's Matthew 19, we're side by side, Jesus tells all these children, yes, bring all the children to me. And then the next paragraph, this rich man walks up and he says, what can I do to join the kingdom? He goes, sell everything you have. In the ancient world, if you're building a kingdom, if God is building, if anyone's building a kingdom, the first thing you need is wealthy, rich, powerful people. This is what you need to build a kingdom. In the world, you cannot typically build a world, a kingdom, without them. And yet, Jesus says, no, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know who's welcome to the kingdom of God? The children. The kingdom of God is made up of such as these, not this. This. He is constantly we have boundaries, and he's breaking them. He's pushing on through them. God is not interested in keeping our boundaries or our borders, whether social, political, cultural, etc. We make cultural rules, and Jesus transgresses them. We make legal laws and Jesus breaks them. We have standards and Jesus doesn't even try to live up to our standards at all. And every time the crowd pushes in and tries to make Jesus their king, he disappears and flees from the crowd. He's not having it. He's not doing things the way that we expect him to, that we think he should do them, that that things should be done, that they've always been done. God's not concerned with your ought to's or your ought not's. He's not concerned with your frowned upon. That's frowned upon. God doesn't care what's frowned upon. God's doing what God's going to do. These are all of these things, the ought to's, the ought not's, the frowned upon's, these are human inventions. They don't actually exist. They are cultural constructs. They are human doings. They are not God's doings. They are ours. And in the end, God will strike them all down and replace them with his thing. And so when Peter walks into that room, I mean, look at what he finds. It says, Peter went inside and he found a large gathering of people. Most people miss this. There's a church in that house. He went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So, yes, this is the third time I've read this, three sermons in a row, because this is a massive, massive pivot in the scriptures. This is the point where Jesus' followers will continue Jesus' ritual of smashing borders and boundaries. Jesus was always doing this. He taught them to do this. And so, obviously, when they enter into their ministry, they're going to start smashing boundaries. They're going to say, I understand that's how things have been done. I don't really care. I understand this is the proper way that you do things in your nation. I'm not concerned. I understand your laws say this. I really do not care. And he pushes on through. This meeting is illegal. It should not be happening. This is an illicit meeting of people who should not be together, gathering in a place at all anywhere in the Roman Empire or even in Judea. The fact that this centurion has this many people in his home is incredibly fascinating. Basically, he's being subversive. It's not normal. Centurions did not act this way. He is threatening his entire livelihood by what he is doing. And if anyone finds out that they are doing this, there will be hell to pay for this man, this centurion. Yet here we are. God doesn't seem to care, and neither does the church. Neither does everyone who is gathering here. So I want to explain some things that the early Christians understood about what was happening during the time where they are planting the church. It's not just that God was calling Gentiles to become Jewish or Christian. I think a lot of people have sort of a shallow understanding of what exactly is happening in the book of Acts. We tend to think, well, the Jewish people are going out and they are, I guess, letting the Gentiles become Jewish and then eventually they all together become Christian. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people. It's not that God was calling the Gentiles to become Jewish. He was also calling the Jewish people out of their old way and into a new one. I recently had a conversation with a longtime, lifelong friend who had sort of walked away from his faith, and we regularly had these conversations because he's still curious because the faith he grew up in, it no longer fit the world that he was living in. It didn't make any sense to him anymore. And so we regularly had these conversations and he's coming back, don't worry. But we were having this conversation and he said, look, one of my big problems with God, especially the God of the Old Testament, is that he's racist and he's xenophobic. And I said, explain what that means. And he says, you can look at passages like Numbers 24, where he says, whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. Whoever curses Israel will be blessed, because God favors one nation and hates all the other nations, and God specifically like only loves one people. And that's no different than Americans or Afghans or Iranians. Like, they're there for their people and nobody else, and that's racist. That is xenophobic. And I said, okay, let's talk about this for a second. The argument that you are making is basically missing. The big thing that you're missing is that Israel was not an equal in the world. Israel was not a powerful nation in the world. Israel was this small, weak, regularly abused and imprisoned minority group of people in the ancient world. They were constantly being oppressed and attacked and slaughtered and enslaved by the peoples around them, especially the Assyrians. I mean, when you read the book of Jonah and Jonah goes to Nineveh, this is the city who persecuted them for generations and had killed their fathers, their ancestors. And when Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do that, and he gets in the boat to go the other way, the entire audience would be cheering him on. Yeah, go the other way. Do not go near them. They are dangerous people. And so what we have in the scriptures is not God going to one nation and saying, hey, you're my people. We're going to take over the world. Anyone who's against you, I'm against them. Anyone who's for you, I'm for them. Let's go. That's not what God is doing. The consistent theme throughout scripture is that God takes the side of the oppressed. Always. If there is an oppressed group of people, God is on their side. He is not neutral. He's not standing back saying, I really like both sides. He's on the side of the oppressed people. And he makes this abundantly clear over and over and over again. By the way, I would argue that this is likely why Christians, American evangelical Christians, have this proclivity and almost this desire to be persecuted, to be oppressed. Why? Because we know innately that God is on the side of the oppressed. And if we are oppressed, then God is on our side. But we rarely want to admit that we are actually doing the oppressing and that possibly God is on the other side against us and what we're doing. And so when you read the story of what God is doing, you see that God is not neutral. God does not stand by so that he doesn't appear partial. God is partial. God is always partial. That is why Jesus starts his ministry with this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, not to everyone and the poor, specifically to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressor free. This is how Jesus starts his ministry. This is not racist or xenophobic to take the side of the oppressed people. We do this too. And this is what I sort of had to explain to my friend. I said, you have said this same thing many times, not in these exact words, but through your actions and through your communication, through the way that you lived your life. We do this in our society. You do this all the time. When we stand beside someone who is being bullied, when we say, I am with you, I am for you. And if they hurt you, they hurt me. And I'm for those who are for you. And I am against those who are against you because you have been oppressed. And so I choose to give up my privilege and join you. And everyone who helps you, I will help them. And everyone who hurts you some more, I will be against them. This is the same thing that God does. We have a very active God. God is not being racist when he favors the Israelites. He is being Christ-like. It is Christ-like to favor the oppressed, showing favor on those below him in order to lift them up. Sometimes, when we think, and this is the part we're going to talk about, sort of how the early Jewish Christians understood the expansion of the church and what the church was that was being planted. Sometimes when we think of the ancient sort of Jewish work, sometimes we think of it like this. It's sort of this kind of idea where Israel is one nation on the earth and there's all these kingdoms with their walls and their armies, and Israel is just one of those. And we think sort of maybe what God is doing is that God's plan is for Israel to sort of plant and travel like missionaries, because they're missionaries and they're going to travel out and they're going to sort of plant little churches, gatherings everywhere in these other nations and make more Christians there in the midst of all these other kingdoms and worlds and laws, and they're just going to sort of blend in and become their own thing. And eventually, this is how they're going to conquer everything. But the problem is, this is sort of the definition of imperialism. Like, this is what the empire is. This is how the empire has always worked, through colonialism. We're going to send out a colony, and they're going to land, and they're going to expand, and they're going to send out a colony, they're going to land. And it's close, but it's not really what God is doing. Let me give you sort of a better picture of what God was doing in the ancient world. So God calls Israel as well. He's not just calling the world to become more like the Israelites. The first thing God does is calls a people out to understand the world in an entirely new way. That there are actually no nations. There is Babylon and there is Israel. And that they are Israel. And all of the rest of it is Babylon. And Babylon will fall and Israel will expand in and God's kingdom will have no end. And so God calls them out, and especially in the book of Acts, what you see, especially in Acts 10, is you see them God calling Israel themselves out of their old way. They're out of their old earthly kingdom of the first century. And God basically telling them, like, you don't need your temple anymore. You don't need this laws on paper anymore. You no longer need these kosher laws about what you're going to eat. You don't need this. You don't need that. Everything that you had, your king, your land, your citizens, your law, that is all going to be replaced in a whole new way. And we're going to restore and reconstruct Israel in a whole new way with Jesus as your king, the whole world as your land. Everyone who put their allegiance and their faith in Jesus as your fellow citizens, the Spirit of God in your hearts as your law, not the paper, the Spirit. And he does this, but it doesn't end there. God first calls Israel out, right? Like first to Israel and Judea and then Samaria and then the end of the world. And then God calls everyone else out as well. This is sort of how it functions. God is calling everyone out of their kingdom, out of their nation. Let it go. Come here. Understand. Awaken to this world that is here, this kingdom that is at hand and already exists. Let that go. That old understanding. Open your eyes and see the world for the way it really is. Because remember, these boundaries and borders that you have are not real. They are human constructs. They will not be a part of God's kingdom, ultimately. They will not. And when God calls people out of the world, he does so not in order to create more separation and more boundaries. He's not creating a more exclusive group. He does so in order to create a new world with no distinctions. He's not creating one more distinction in the world. He's creating this new people that will include everyone in it. That is why it is called ecclesia, which means the gathering. Ecclesia is the word we translate as church. It simply means the gathering. What is the church? It is the gathering of everyone under King Jesus. That is what it is. Calling people out of the way that they were. There is a new people that exists. They do not play your honor games of honor and privilege. They are not here for that. They are not merely concerned with their own kind, but with all people everywhere. In fact, God's people, when thinking correctly, we'll see all particular interests of particular peoples everywhere as a sign of the fall, not progress. Favoritism is a sign of the fall when you see favoritism around you. Exclusion is a sign of the fall. Claims of exceptionalism in the world are a sign of the fall. One of our missionaries I was talking to not too long ago says... he's a missionary to France, and he's in France, and he's talking to people, and they said, where are you from? He's like, America. He goes, oh, you're the best. He's like, what? They're like, you are the best. What do you mean? Americans. You're always the best. You talk about it all the time, how great you are and how better you are than everyone else, because you are the best. And he realized that, like, that he's right, that is how we think. That is how we move through the world. And honestly, we're not the first nation to talk like this, of course. You can name a bunch. Rome in the first century was exactly like America in so many ways. And one day I'm going to preach a whole sermon and show you the parallels, but not today. These are all, this exceptionalism thing, this is a sign of the fall. This is not a sign of progress and of good things. This is a sign that we have missed the kingdom of God. And it is a sign of the fall bearing weight upon us. Because if we were really looking at things through the eyes of Christ, we would not think of ourselves as better than anyone. We would look at them and say, they are our brother and sister. We are not in competition with them. Us and them are one people under the same God. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Acts is a guy, William James Jennings. I want to read you, I'm going to read you today two of the things that he says in the book of Acts that really stand out to me. Here's one. In Israel, God is schooling the creature in the ways of the divine life. Jesus was God's transgressing, and now that transgression will take its full form. Jesus will draw Jews and Gentiles together. Not moving past the one to get to the other, not choosing one and rejecting the other, but precisely bringing together, drawing close what was far apart. The ecclesia, the church, the gathering is the new order in the world. That is what God has always been doing, the new heaven and new earth. We're not going up to it. It is coming down into our midst in the book of Revelation. And so the movement of Christianity has all of the signs of a huge scandal in the making, right? Peter and Cornelius should not be together. The disciples who came with Peter should not be in the same room with Cornelius' family and close friends. The Romans are breaking laws. The Jews are breaking laws. And yet they all stand there together in that room, understanding that this is what God is doing. Okay? The church continues God's great act of transgression. And it always should. The actions of the church should be so loving and radical and generous and inclusive that the world is offended because it is always drawing boundaries between all these people that we are bringing together. What we value is fundamentally different. We value evenness in a world that values and even creates unevenness. We value closeness in a world that is constantly creating separateness in so many ways. We will literally separate ourselves based on whether or not you live in Tampa Heights or Seminole Heights. And all these ways that we separate ourselves. It's bizarre. None of that belongs in the church. All cultural codes have been suspended. No one really knows what will happen next as they stand in this room. Everything that they have ever known has just been suspended. And there's about 30 or 40 rules that they are right now breaking. And I imagine they're looking at each other with this sly, sort of like rebellious little eye, like, yeah, here we go. We are going to do this. We are going to plant this thing. And here's the crazy thing that I see. The Jewish people, they think they have the upper hand. They think they have the message. They have been following God for 1800 years. And so they entered into this thing with the perspective that a lot of us have, living in majority nations, from speaking from places of privilege in the world, speaking from a wealthy nation. We go to we send missionaries to third world countries So we go into it with this attitude that, like, we have the knowledge that they need. We have the resources that they need. We have the know-how. We have everything that they need. We are here to minister to them. And then suddenly it dawns on them that the Gentiles have a word for them. And they are just as surprised as everyone else. They believe they have something to offer, something to pour out so that others can be filled up. But rarely do those of privilege ever expect that they have a need that can only be filled by the one that they are actually going to help when they get there. It rarely dawns upon us that God wants to speak to us through the one that we think we are here to help. That maybe they actually possess the wisdom that we have been searching for, that we thought we had. And when we actually do the work, what we find is they have something for us instead. Our lives are actually changed in profound ways. It rarely dawns upon us, right? Like, it is always us who God wants to speak through, to heal through, to teach through. But here we are, here we have God speaking back to Israel from the outside. And it's this shocking moment where Cornelius steps up and says, God told me to come to you and to tell you about the next thing that God has for you to do. A Gentile? How is that possible? And perhaps one of the most interesting parts, like the way it ends, I love how the time gets slower and slower and slower as you move through the passage and right to the point where they all get baptized, which is an amazing symbol. I wanted to talk about that as well, and maybe I will, we'll see. But the chapter ends like this. It says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? Peter had never stepped foot into a house of a Gentile. And now he's at a Gentile party, like a whole room full of people, and he's going to spend a few days living with them. This is the first time, again, that this has ever happened in the history of God's people. If a Jewish person was wandering in the desert and was lost and starving, they would rather sleep outside of the Gentile house than inside of it, even in a storm. They would not desecrate themselves in this way. And it's in the entirety of the vast expanse of the Roman Empire, the history of Judaism, this has never happened. And so here's my last Willie James Jennings quote. In a quiet corner of the Roman Empire, in the home of a centurion, a rip in the fabric of space and time has occurred. All those who would worship Jesus may enter a new vision of intimate space and a new time that will open up endless new possibilities of life with others. This is what the church is. It is this endless new possibility of life with others that we have never lived life with. This is why churches should not look monochromatic. This is why churches should always be striving to bring in the other who has not been included. Always thinking about it, pondering it. Even if they can't make it happen on their own, that should be their posture. All the time. We are a part of this new creation, this new people. That is the reality in which we live. I'm not here to tell you how the Bible applies to your life. I'm here to tell you that your life needs to fall away and you need to understand the world that you are actually living in. And you need to begin a new life orientated completely around this thing that we see in the book of Acts. God's tastes are much wider than ours. And that's our fault. God desires to be around people that we don't desire to be around. And we have to, honestly, I'll end with this, we have to make a habit of talking about the gospel in a way that is no longer self-centered about us escaping and going to heaven. We have to find a way to talk about the gospel in a way that is other-centered, that says, how can we open their eyes to the world that God is building? Because I know they could benefit from this community. And that's how this should work. Before we go to communion, I have one piece of sort of visual liturgy I would like for you to ponder that I found this week, and I was incredibly moved by it. So I want you to ponder it. It's very much the things that we were talking about this very morning.
This is not my gospel that builds these walls between us, drawing borders that separate, raising flags of supremacy, empires of hate in the name of freedom. This is not my gospel that casts the immigrant out, pulling mothers' urgent hands from the cries of their children, expelling souls to isolation because of the color of their skin, their sexuality, the gender, the class, the nation they live in. This is not my gospel that spits on the face of God, lashing his image with words of rejection, warmongering, dominating the weak, diminishing salvation to a conditional thing, while hope lies lost and bleeding, weeping for relief. This is not my gospel that turns communities inwards, planting distrust in their hearts towards the beauty of difference, labeling neighbors as enemies and defining us by division. This is not my gospel with its eyes full of pride, when injustice is clothed in lies, when grace is caged, we face the great divide, humanity displaced from love. My gospel is love, who crossed the chasm between heaven and earth, speaking worth to all in endless benevolence. Love who sat in the dirt with the rejected, erasing their shame with the touch of acceptance, who reached for those society deserted, embracing the leper, the filthy, the hurting. Love who clutched the souls of his rivals in nail-pierced hands, holding them free from hell's vicious venom, declaring them brother, sister, cherished, forgiven. Love who tore the temple veil, divine grasping flesh, flesh clutching divine, crying, you are mine, precious mankind. Awake from your slumber and open your eyes to love. Through the walls, crossing the divide with burning passion, calling for those who have lost their place, breaking tomb after tomb after tomb to reveal a world of eternal embrace. This is my gospel. This is the cry heard in the night of unrest, clutched close to heartbroken chests, crying, reach for me. Reach past the borders, reach to the wounds that have torn us apart. Plant seeds of compassion where malice has grown. Throw your arms open and welcome the forsaken home. Break down. down the walls that hate has raised. Turn your eyes to the face of the shame, then realize that it is mine. It is yours. We are one, reborn and remade. Let the stars fall. Let mercy cascade. Let the heavens pour. I gave you my all. I will give it again and again and again. I throw down my kingship. I throw down my fame. To be with you in the rejection, to hold you in the pain. You are not the outsider, nor a child of shame. Let the depths proclaim to the heights above that you are loved.
There are two elements in communion. There's the bread and there's the wine. The body of Christ broken for us. And the moment that he died, the veil was rent. And this Gentile soldier proclaims that he is king. Right off the bat, reconciliation between two warring parties. And then there is the wine, which is the blood of Christ, which is poured out for all of us. And these two elements are meant to display how healing and restoration and salvation enter into the world through the body of Christ broken and poured out. That is us. We are being invited into this body of Christ broken and poured out for your sins, for your salvation, for your forgiveness. If we could do the Lord's Prayer together this morning, that's how we'll end it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I hope you all have a beautiful week. I hope you can dwell in the reality that is present in the kingdom of God. And I hope you can see Christ going before you this week and leading you into everything. Have a great week. Grace and peace for you.